We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
The sermon is entitled Treasure Island. Of course, when you think about the title Treasure Island, what comes to mind is the book written by Robert Louis Stevenson about a group of men who are seeking after a treasure. In fact, they are obsessed with getting this treasure. And their obsession to get this treasure leads them to make some very bad choices, including murder. And that's exactly why I have entitled the sermon today, Treasure Island, because there are a lot of people today, particularly in the United States of America, who are obsessed with getting treasure. And their obsession has led them to make some very bad choices. And you know, Christians are not excluded from this group. In our scripture reading this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I want to talk today about the love of money and the idea of chasing after treasure in my life. Because, you know, for many people, money and the quest for money has replaced God. It has replaced family and it has replaced help as the number one priority in their lives. Many times one's family is left unguided and undisciplined while dad or mom or both of them chase down the dollar. And many parents miss the here and now because they're trying to lay up treasures for the future, for retirement. And many missionaries have struggled and begged while members of the church bought a bigger this or a better that. The pursuit of the dollar has become a way of life for many people, and Christians have not been immune to this. What I want to do for the next several minutes this morning is to observe some biblical truths about money. Here's the first one. Truth number one about money. The Bible teaches no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. Now, of course, that statement is taken from Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and," what's it say? "Mammon." What is mammon? Money, riches. The Lord said, you can't serve two masters. You can serve God or you can serve, and He specifically cited money, riches. That's very interesting because this passage teaches that you can be a servant, you can be a slave to money. Now, how does that happen? One way it happens is through indebtedness. Now, I understand that sometimes people have money problems. They have indebtedness because of a medical crisis that might come up, or maybe they lose the job or their job, or maybe the death of the primary wage earner or something like that. And it's beyond their control. But many times, indebtedness is simply the result of a desire for things. You know, we want to keep up with the Joneses. And we want to have all the comforts and the luxuries of this life. And sometimes we see a deal and we're persuaded it's just too good a deal to pass up, even though we don't really have the money for it. But it's such a good deal. And so we tack on more debt and we get so in debt that money becomes our master. The debt becomes our master. Did you know that the Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 7, "The rich rule over the poor," and listen to the last part, "and the borrower is the servant to the lender." What's that saying? You can become a slave to money, to your debt. Now, there's another way sometimes we become a slave to money, and that is not necessarily the problem of having too little, but the problem of having too much. For some people, their problem is not that they're a slave to their credit card bill because they've got ample money to cover their monthly expenses and then some. They've got money left over. The problem is not that they have too little. The problem is they have too much. The almighty dollar becomes their heart's love instead of the almighty God. Now, you might be listening to this and thinking, well, you know, that's talking about a greedy person, a person who is wholly given to money. I'm certainly not a person like that. I want to tell you about a person like that, and he's not exactly what you might expect. A man came to Jesus one time, and he asked him a question, but it wasn't a question about money. He came to Jesus and he asked him the question, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He was a Jew and he lived under the law of Moses, and so he said, "Obey the law of Moses." To which the man responded, "I have. I've kept all of it." Now, here is a man who is seeking salvation. Here's a man who is apparently a very good man. He said he'd kept all of the law. Here's a man who loves the Lord, at least to some extent. That's evident by his commandment keeping. But you know what his problem was? He loved money just a little bit more than he loved God. And so Jesus tells him, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. And Mark 10:22 says, and he was sad. He was sad. The King James says he was grieved and he went away because he had great possessions. This is not the man you would typically think of as a man who is just wholly given to money and it's all about that and he doesn't care about spiritual things. Here's a man who is concerned about salvation, who is a good man, a righteous man in some ways, but he loved his money just a little bit more than he loved God. And that made him a slave to money. Proverbs 1 and verse 19 says, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. That's interesting to me. The man who is greedy for money, it says it steals away your life. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. How about that? It says your money's going to fly away like an eagle. You ever experienced that before? The Bible says here, don't overwork to be rich. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we work when we don't really have to work because we want more money. Sometimes people forsake the assembly because they work overtime and they don't really have to. I'm not talking about people that have to work. They choose to because they want more money. Proverbs 28 and verse 20 says, he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Here's the first point, and that is, no man can serve two masters. Now here's a second biblical truth about money. This is the most important one I want you to get out of this lesson. And that is, you can't take it with you when you die. John D. Rockefeller, when he died, was one of the richest men in the world. And there was a great deal of interest about his will and about his estate. And someone came and inquired of his accountant, how much money did John D. leave? To which the accountant replied, he left all of it. Right? How much money did Andrew Carnegie leave? How much money did Howard Hughes leave? How much money will Donald Trump or Bill Gates leave? And the answer is, they're going to leave all of it. I want you to listen to some passages of Scripture that teach this very same thing. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Psalm 49 verse 16 says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, for the glory of his house is increase, but when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Ecclesiastes 4:15 says, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he shall carry away in his hand. What's the Bible saying there? When you die, you're not going to be able to take a wad of cash with you in your hand in a way that it's going to do you any good. I heard someone say recently that there is an old Spanish proverb that says, there are no pockets in a shroud. And we have a similar saying that we often use in the United States, and that is, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You ever heard that before? It really means the same thing. Colonel Sanders, who started Kentucky Fried Chicken, made the statement, there's no need being the richest man in the cemetery because you can't do any business from there. And that's exactly right. You know, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told about the ground of a certain rich man who brought forth plentifully. And verse 17 says, And this rich man thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? He said, I have so much stuff, I don't even have a place to put it all. And so he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I will build greater barns to store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you have provided? So is he. Listen to this. The Bible says, so is he who lays up for himself treasure and is not rich toward God. So is he. The Bible means that if you are laying up for yourselves treasures on this earth and you're not rich toward God, you are just like that fool. Now, brethren, here's the story of a man who was very rich. And during his lifetime, he did not use his money for the work of the Lord. He stored it up and he died very rich. I was talking to a man a couple of weeks ago, an older Christian man. I guess he's probably in his mid-70s. He's out in Oklahoma. And he's a very generous man. He supports students and preachers and brotherhood works. And on this day when I was speaking to him on the phone, he said something like this. He said, "Don, I am trying to spend my money while I'm living." He said, "I believe you ought to use your money for good works while you're living." That's right. Brethren, you know, there are some Christians who have large amounts of money in the bank. And they die at an old age with large amounts of money in the bank. And that money gets left to their children, oftentimes their children who don't need it. You know, they're doing well for themselves and they can amply support themselves. Sometimes it's left to children who really are not going to use it for godly purposes. And so that money that could have helped print gospel literature or support missionaries overseas or fund a television broadcast of the gospel never occurs. And it's not just individuals. Sometimes congregations do that same thing. I know of a congregation of about approximately 125 members. They have their building paid off. It's been paid off for years. They support almost nothing, maybe one work, maybe two. And they have over $100,000 sitting in the bank that they don't use. Brethren, what would motivate a congregation to stockpile $20,000 or $50,000 or $100,000? You know, it's certainly understandable when a congregation wants to have a few thousand dollars in reserve to pay the bills and for emergencies. That's appropriate. We ought to do that. But the Lord's church is not in the banking business. At least it shouldn't be. Sometimes it is, but it shouldn't be. And sometimes elders have said, "Well, you know, you never know when the roof's going to blow off the building." Now, that's what insurance is for. And how many souls are going to die over the next 20 years while we sit and wait for the roof to blow off the building? And sometimes elderships will sit on money because they've got a fear of the unknown. Folks, wasn't that the problem? If I recall, wasn't that the problem of the one talent man? The one that his master severely scolded? You remember what he did? The story of the one talent man in Matthew 25? He went and took his money and he hid it in the ground and he did nothing with it. And when his master came and he asked him why, do you remember his words? He said, "I was afraid. And I hid your talent in the ground." Matthew 25:25. Could it be that we have a real parallel in the Lord's church today? How different are we when we sit on huge amounts of money and do nothing with it because we're fearful what might come up in the future? How different are we really from that one talent man? The Bible teaches no man can serve two masters. The Bible teaches you can't take your money with you when you die. Here's a third truth, maybe not necessarily a biblical truth, but it's certainly a truth. And that is, we are rich. Now you may say, "No, I'm not rich. That doesn't apply to me." I want you to listen to this. There's a website. It's located at www.globalrichlist.com. If you go to this site, you can put in your annual income, and it will tell you how rich you are as compared to the rest of the world. And so I went there and I put in several different entries. If you make $15,000 a year, you are among the top 12% of the richest people in the world. If you make $30,000 a year, you are in the top 7% of the richest in the world. If you make over $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the richest in the world. The top 1%. And listen to this. If you make $10,000 per year in the United States, I checked the U.S. Census website, in the United States, you are considered officially below the poverty level as a single individual. But if you look at this worldwide at $10,000 a year, you are in the top 13% of the richest people in the world. We are truly in a wealthy country. I have told you before about Brother Kenneth Zimba, a gospel preacher outside of Lusaka, Zambia, a gospel preacher there, a native of that country. He has a wife. He has several kids. Last time I was there, he had indicated that they had gone 3 days without being able to eat. We're rich. We're very rich in this country. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider the fact that the Lord expects us to give as we have been prospered. You know, sometimes we'll spend $1,500 on a recreational tool and we'll put $50 in the contribution. Now, I'm not saying recreation is wrong, because it's not, but I believe that sometimes, in fact, not sometimes, I believe that the Bible absolutely teaches that some of God's children are going to be lost because they don't give as they have been prospered. Now, I'm not talking about just occasions like today when we're taking up a special contribution, but I'm talking about on a regular basis. You know, in Matthew 12:41, the Bible says that Jesus stood at the treasury and He watched people as they cast their money into the treasury. That's very interesting to me, to think about Jesus standing there and watching people as they gave. You think, boy, I wouldn't want that. You have that. He's still watching as we cast our money into the contribution. And it says, many that were rich cast in much. That would be us. And then He says, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And Jesus called His disciples unto Him, and He saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all of them which did cast into the treasury. It says, for they of their abundance did cast in, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living. The Lord expects us to give in a certain way. And it's interesting when you think about the examples that He gives and that He compliments. Number one, no man can serve two masters. Number two, you can't take it with you when you die. Number three, we are rich. Number four, don't be offended by this, or maybe be offended by this, but number four is how we give is a reflection of our spirituality. Now, you might get offended by that and say, wait a minute, you're not saying that my Christianity is determined by how I give, but really it is. How I give reflects my feelings. It reflects my faith in God. You know, oftentimes we talk about 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 that says that a man is to give as he's purposed in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly. Don't give grudgingly or of necessity. But God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we talk about the fact we should be cheerful in our giving. And that's right. If I'm giving because I have to, that says something about my spirituality. You know, you may say, well, you said that my giving reflects my spirituality. You show me that in the Bible. That's an assertion. I'm not buying that. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul speaks about some of the early Christians in Macedonia. And he says that they and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality. What's he saying? They were very poor, but they just gave abundantly. And he compliments them for that. In fact, in verse 3, he says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. He says they really gave more than they could afford to give. And he compliments their spirituality because of that. Why? Because how they gave was a reflection of their spirituality. Brethren, listen to this. When we get down to verse number 8 of that same text, Paul tells the Corinthians, he used the Macedonians as an example, and then he tells the Corinthians, I am using this to test the sincerity of your love. What he is saying is that how they gave was a measure of their spirituality, and the sacrifices they gave were proof of their sincerity as followers of Christ. And the same thing's true today. You know, it's a true statement that you can tell a lot about a man's faith by looking at his checkbook. You can tell whether he loves souls or whether he does not. You can tell whether he's grateful for what the Lord has done for him or if he's not. You can see whether he believes he's going to be judged by how he gives or whether he doesn't believe that. You can tell if he's laying up treasures in heaven or if he's not. You know, when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and He started building the tabernacle, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 36 that the people brought free will offerings every morning, and it got to the point that they brought far more than was actually needed. And you remember Moses finally commanded them to stop. Exodus 36 and verse 7 says, so the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. He says, we had too much. They gave so much stuff. We had enough for the tabernacle and we had a lot left over. Wouldn't it be great if we could say that about the church today? The church was restrained from giving because we had all the funds we needed to carry the gospel to all the world, and we had too much. You think that day will come? You know, we're taking a special contribution today, not to build a big fancy building, and that's not what we're doing here, but we are trying to tell 150,000 people per month about the church in this community with the hopes of reaching them with the gospel. Now, somebody asked me the question, do you think it's going to bring people in? Do you think it's going to result in people being converted? I certainly hope so, but I know this. We've got one of two choices. We can be like the five-talent man and we can get out and try, or we can be like the one-talent man and sit back and do nothing for fear, and the Lord certainly is not going to be pleased with that. What if you're listening to the sermon this morning and you determine, I really haven't been giving as I should? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul was talking about giving and he was holding up the Macedonians as an example, he gave them a second example, and that example was Christ. Listen what he said. Christ is a perfect example for giving. He said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich." He said, this is how you ought to give. This is how the Lord gave. How the Lord gave. Now, you might think, I haven't been giving as I ought to. I want you to imagine with me for just a minute that you have acquired a business and you are now the owner and operator of a bicycle manufacturing plant. And every day your company is in charge of producing bicycles. That's what you do. And let's say that the first month passes and you encounter a problem. Every bicycle that has come off the assembly line has three wheels instead of two wheels. And you scratch your head and you think, these are tricycles. These are not bicycles. And you wonder, you know, what am I going to do? I'm supposed to have purchased a bicycle plant and they're producing tricycles. Now, suddenly you're faced with a decision. Are you going to do something about the problem? Well, you say to yourself, well, you know, the first month's been so hectic. I've got my regular job still and I've got a lot of responsibilities and I've got so much to do. I'm going to put this off. And you think to yourself, next month is going to be less hectic. And if I still have the problem then, if they're still doing it, then I'll look more fully into it. And you may also think it could have been a glitch. You know, maybe it will correct itself. And so the next month comes and the same thing. Sales are not good because, after all, people want bicycles, not tricycles. And so you hope things will get better the next month. And yet the next month comes and the same thing is happening and sales are not going well and tricycles are still coming off the assembly line. What are you going to do about it? Brethren, I want to tell you, unfortunately, most of us would do nothing. We might hope that things get better. We might even pray that things would get better. But too few of us would really take the time to find and correct the problem. Now, how do I know that? You say, how can you say something like that? How do I know that? Because many of us do it every day with regard to our diets, with regard to our exercise, with regard to our relationships, our jobs, our faith, and our finance. We see the problem. We recognize it's there. And we sit back and think, maybe it'll get better this next month. Maybe something will change. Maybe it's just been too hectic. So what am I saying here? I'm saying if you recognize that you haven't been giving as you should, it's not going to fix itself. It may be that you need to sit down and rework your budget. It may be that you need to sit down and adjust your recreation. It may be that you need to commit to do better, but you need to do something. The sermon is a self-examination sermon because it is the case that if a man hasn't been giving as he has prospered, when he stands before the Lord on the day of judgment, he'll be judged accordingly. And each of us needs to examine ourselves and be sure that we're right. Because I want to go to heaven, and I know that you do too.